Matthew 16. In the first century rabbis during the days of Jesus, as well as Jesus himself, when they taught, they would use examples around them. Jesus actually said in Mark 4:24, consider carefully what you hear. The word consider literally means look at. So he actually said, look carefully at what you hear. Well, how do you look at what you hear? Well, you've heard the expression that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, same when you speak metaphorically, when you speak in pictures, when you use examples that everybody is going to know what you're talking about. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount has called us to be salt and light. And explain that light, he says, hey, look, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, when he said that while he was in Galilee, when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and everybody in Galilee knew about the city that was on a hill. It was a city called Cephid, which sat on Mount Canaan, which is about 3,000 feet above the Sea of Galilee. And so everybody knew what he was talking about. So when he uses that metaphor, that example, they go, oh, like that city right there. And so anywhere in the Galilee, you'd be able to see where Mount Canaan is, and you'd be able to see that city. So Jesus would use example after example of things that the people, that were common to the people. When Jesus, we're going to go into this in a couple weeks in Matthew 18, but when they were saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus brings a little child in front of them, unless you humble yourself as this little child. And so he gives that example. But he goes on and he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, or better yet, not to believe in him, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the sea. He said that when he was in Capernaum. When we were in Israel, Capernaum is a place where they manufactured oil presses and millstones. So there you're able to see a millstone. Everybody in Capernaum knew what a millstone was. For Jesus says, better if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, and we'll get more into that later. Everybody knew what a millstone was, and it weighed about a ton. And so Jesus is saying, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me not to believe in me, it would be better if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were thrown in the sea. He's basically saying, the worst form of child abuse is to cause a little child not to believe in me. And if you do that, I will bury you. Very, very strong language. And a very, very strong picture, because they all knew what a millstone was. So when Jesus gives us these metaphorical expressions, they're just not flowery expressions and things. They are things that the everyday common Jewish person would come in contact with. So the reason why I bring that up is because here in today's text, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we begin with, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus, when we left him after the Feast of Dedication last week, as we go through the life of Jesus in John, we are now about 2 or 3 months removed of that. John's gospel tells us that if we were to record everything that Jesus ever did, there's not enough books in the world to hold all that data. So we know that in the last few months, Jesus has been ministering. He hasn't just been lying around, resting up. He's been seeking God's will. He's been ministering just like we've seen, and probably has done other healings and whatnot. But for him to go from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee, all the way up to the northern part of Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part of Israel, that would have taken a while to do. Probably 3 or 4 weeks before he got that distance, maybe longer if he was stepping along the way to do ministry and meet with people and things like that. So Jesus waits, in a sense, until they're at Caesarea Philippi in order to ask this question, who do men say that I am? And by the way, who do you say that I am? There's got to be a reason why Jesus didn't ask that while they were at Capernaum, why he didn't ask that when they were in other places. And so to know a little bit about Caesarea Philippi, I think will give us a greater understanding of why he's choosing to ask him there as opposed to somewhere else. Well, in Caesarea Philippi, it's a northern part of Israel in a very Gentile area. It's a place that's very pantheistic. A multiplicity of gods is worshipped there. Anytime you have a very lush, fertile area, just about every god imaginable is usually worshipped in that area because it speaks of fertility, the fruit of the land and things like that. And this area was no different. And so this is the most lush place of all of Israel, is up there in the north. And so it is here that in Caesarea Philippi, also called Panias, and also called Banias. And the reason why it's called Banias is because the Arabs cannot pronounce the letter P. So Panias, from the god Pan or Pan. But because the Arabs can't pronounce the letter P, they say Banias. And so when you go there, you'll see it listed as Caesarea Philippi in the English, and then it'll say Panias, and it'll say Banias and in the Hebrew, and all these other languages as well. And so this is an area that is the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the god of nature, or better yet, the god that is a shepherd to the sheepfold. Well, you might recall the last time that we were here, that we've been talking about the last few weeks, is that Jesus is the true shepherd. He's the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. So now he brings him to a place that the god Pan is worshipped, but not only Pan, Hermes, Echo, Zeus, Caesar, all sorts of Greek gods are worshipped there as well. When you go to Caesarea Philippi, Pan, even though he was known as the god of the shepherd or of the sheepfold, when you go to Caesarea Philippi, there's a huge cave. Out of the mouth of the cave, at one time, the Jordan River flowed out of that. Or I should, better yet, a spring, a huge torrent of water went into the Jordan River from there. Since that time, there's been an earthquake, and so now where the water comes out no longer comes out from the mouth of that cave. It now comes out in a different spring and now is in front of the cave. But at the time of Jesus, it was flowing out of the mouth of the cave, and it was a lot of water. And it was a deep pool that was in the midst of this cave with a huge rock that was in the middle of this of the water there that was coming out of this cave. Now, Josephus writes that this was known as, in a sense, the gates to hell or the gates of Hades for this reason. He says in his, when he writes in the Wars of the Jews, he says, and when Caesar had further bestowed upon him another additional country, he built there also a temple of white marble hard by the fountains of Jordan. The place is called Panium or Panias. So it's this area right here. And so Caesar builds a temple to himself here at Panias. And then it says, where is a top of a mountain that is raised to an immense height, and at its side beneath or at its bottom, a dark cave opens itself, within which there is a horrible precipice that descends abruptly to a vast depth. And so when you go there, you can see this, and you can see etched on the cliff walls that go right next to this big cave on the walls, you see all these shrines that were dedicated to the other gods, whether it be Hermes or Echo or Zeus and things like that, as well as Pan. And Pan had the biggest temple that was there at this place that was right before the cave. And so he says, at its bottom, a dark cave opens itself, within which there's a horrible precipice that descends abruptly to a vast depth. It contains a mighty quantity of water, which is immovable. And when anybody lets down anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length of cord is sufficient to reach it. So, they'll tie a big rock onto some cord that might be 200 feet. They throw it down into the precipice where the water is, on the other side of this rock, to see how deep it is. And if you have 200 feet of cord, it will go and there's no depth to it. If they put 400 feet, it would go until it ends. And they would never, ever be able to hit bottom. This is one of the reasons why they believed that because it had no bottom, that this was the entrance or gateway to hell or Hades. Now, later on here, we're going to see, Jesus, as he's commending Peter, he says, my church or the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against my church. Well, why does he say that? Because he's right there in front of where the people there believe the gates of Hades or hell is. Right here in the mouth of this big cave, where the god of Pan is worshipped, as well as the multiplicity of other gods are worshipped. Now, Pan is half goat, half man. So the logic goes that as you're out there as a sheep herder, there is always legend that shepherds would all of a sudden see the god of Pan, and what would happen? What would you do if you saw the god of Pan, a half man, half goat? You'd probably panic. That's where the word comes from. That's where that word comes from. Panic. So you have this god Pan, who's supposedly the god of the sheepfold, the god of the shepherds, and things like. And then you have the true shepherd, the person of Jesus Christ, bringing him to a place where you have all this background of all this other religion and all this other worship that is going on. And it's here in the midst of all these distractions of the false god shepherd and the gates of hell and this river water coming out and all these hustle and bustle of people worshiping different gods and things like that. And it's here in this multiplicity of gods and all this distraction of worship that Jesus says, who does man say that I am? Well, they go on and say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Okay, well, John the Baptist is a pretty good guy, but why would they say that I'm John the Baptist? I've been walking on the earth the same time, John the Baptist. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet born of a woman. Okay, some say, though, that you're Elijah. Well, that's kind of cool because Elijah did the greatest miracles of any of the Old Testament prophets and, you know, fire and brimstone kind of guy, and did all sorts of miracles and healings and destroyed all those, you know, prophets of Baal and Asherah and had that cool thing that happened to him. And some say Jeremiah. Well, we know Jeremiah died. Elijah was actually taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot. Well, Jeremiah died, so if they think that I'm Jeremiah, that tells me that they believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so to give me that title as well, good, but still wrong. All three are wrong. Because you believe Jesus is anyone other than who he has revealed himself to believe, and you're wrong. And you've missed the mark, and judgment's going to come your way. So I don't care what great teacher or moral authority you might think he is, you're missing the mark. Because Jesus did not reveal himself to be any of those things. He's revealed himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. So they're all missing the mark here. It doesn't matter how close you get to getting Jesus right. If you don't get Jesus right, you're all wrong. And so he then asks them, but who do you say that I am? In the midst of all this false religion, in the bringing to the place where it talks about another shepherd, the God of the shepherd Pan, of everything I've taught you so far, who do you say that I am? Can you see through all these distractions? And Peter hits it right on the head. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love that. And I know that we give Peter a lot of grief because it's fun. It's easy to do. He does a lot of things that brings grief upon himself. But he is also the guy that just every now and then hits it out of the park. And he hit it right on the head here. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is never afraid to express what's on his heart, which is good and bad, as we'll see here in a couple verses, okay? But he hits it right on the head. You're correct, Peter. Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a sage or a wise man. He's not just a prophet. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. And to miss it by that much, you've missed it. And you get no credit for that. It can only benefit you if you come to the understanding that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only way it can benefit you. C.S. Lewis Because if we were to go out today and we were to ask, who do you think Jesus is? Oh, he was a good teacher. You might even get some angry people. But for those who aren't angry toward Jesus but don't know Jesus, they would tell, oh, he's one of many good moral teachers that we have. Oh, he was a good prophet. He was a good man. You would have about the same answers as you were having in Jesus' day. John the Baptist, he was a good prophet. He was a good mouthpiece for God. Elijah, power and brimstone guy. Able to do miracles. Well, Jesus is able to do miracles. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was just so compassionate for what was going on around him and just mourned for Israel. But none of them was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so people want to say how compassionate he is and how loving he is and what a good teacher he was and how what a moral man that he was. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He's a theologian, and he answered this question in his day. And listen to what he says. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus, which is what? Oh, he's a good man. He's a good teacher. I'm trying to prevent people from saying that foolish thing. And he goes on. Those who say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. He goes on and says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who merely is a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not and cannot be a great moral teacher. He'd have to be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet, call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. I love that. Because Jesus doesn't claim to be a great teacher. He doesn't claim to just be a mouthpiece for God. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be God. And so for us to give him anything less than what he claims to be is an insult. It's an absolute insult. So the question still remains, and it's being asked against the background of all this pagan influence and humanism and materialism, false religions, philosophies of the world. This question is being asked today against the backdrop of all that, the backdrop of the distraction of having a boyfriend or girlfriend. This question is being asked. Who do you say that I am? Oh, I'm too busy. I'm dating this guy. Who do you say that I am? Oh, I'm really busy right now trying to land this job. Who do you say that I am? You know, I'm really busy right now with all the entertainment that's going on there and spending time with my friends and woo. Who do you say that I am? In the backdrop of all these distractions that are out there, who do you say that I am? And that's why Jesus brings him to Caesarea Philippi. Because you can hear and see clearly even in the midst of all the distractions. And an answer must be given. And so Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Hey, look, I'm flesh and blood, but what I preach is not flesh and blood. The words that I speak, being the Bible, is not flesh and blood. Those are the words of God. So if anything ministers to you while I'm preaching or teaching, this does not come from Dave Love. This does not come from flesh and blood. This comes from God, because I'm reading God's stuff here. I'm reading God's word. So it's God that is speaking to your heart. It's not Dave Love. I'm flesh and blood. That can't be revealed to you through me. It can only be revealed through the Holy Spirit that might be in me, that is in me, because I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But it is not my words that is convincing you of anything. It's the word of God, because flesh and blood cannot reveal that to you. And then he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And it has led people to believe that Peter was the first pope, that Jesus was saying that Peter is the rock that I'm going to build upon. And that's absolutely not true. And you don't have to be a great linguist to understand this. You could just take a simple concordance and just look up what certain words mean in the Greek and find out that that is not what is being spoken of here. The two Greek words that are used here for Peter is Petros, meaning little rock or stone. It's Cephas in the Aramaic. The word rock upon which I will, on this rock I will build my church, that's a different word. If he wanted to say it's Peter that I'm going to build my church on, he would have used the same word Petros, but he doesn't. He uses the word Petros, which means massive rock or large stone. He's doing a comparison here. Peter, you're a little stone, but upon this massive big stone, I will build my church. Well, what is the massive and big stone? Well, these are Jewish men that Jesus is speaking to. They understand the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, we see that a rock is a symbol of God. So, Deuteronomy 32:3 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect." Psalm 18, verse 1. "I love you, O Lord, with my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Psalm 18, verse 30 and 31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Jesus is actually saying, "I say to you, Peter, my little stone, and on this massive rock of your confession of me, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Well, is there anything in God's word that speaks of Jesus as being a stone or a rock? Yes, there is. And being that Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," he is claiming the same thing. Just like God is spoken of as a rock, I am also the rock. And so in 1 Peter 2, Peter understood this. He understood Jesus wasn't speaking of him. You cannot build something eternal on something that is fallible. Man is fallible. He can't be building this upon Peter. And so 1 Peter 2, Peter says, coming to him, meaning Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which man must be saved." Peter speaks about, confesses that also in the book of Acts, that Jesus is that stone. He's that rock. He just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's upon that confession that I will build my church. How do people become part of Christ's church? By receiving Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. By making that profession of faith, that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men which they may be saved. The church is a bunch of people. It's not a building. It's a bunch of people that have received Jesus, that were saved by Jesus, that believe upon the work that he did on the cross. And they confess that, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that needed to die for the sins of mankind, that he is the Son of God. And so we believe that. We believe that here. Jesus goes on to describe that in like Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation bearing fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This stone speaks of Jesus, and this is how the kingdom begins, with him. With him. So, we see this. We understand here that the evidence here is clearly seen that the church, God's temple, is built on Jesus, not on Peter. You can't build upon fallible man, as we will find out here in a second. Peter is very, very fallible. Now, I find it very interesting, as Peter utters the words, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." And it's at that point said, upon that confession, I will build my church. Yet this isn't the first time that Peter or one of the other disciples hasn't claimed that Jesus is God. As a matter of fact, Nathanael was the first one. When Jesus saw him under a fig tree, that blew Nathanael away so much because it wasn't within eye view. He was able to see him in a way that nobody else could. And so Nathanael comes to him and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In John chapter 6, after God or Jesus feeds the 5,000, after Jesus walks on water, after Jesus then asks Peter, come to walk on water, and Peter walks on water, the very next day he's explaining to the multitude that he is the manna that comes down from heaven. It was after that that Peter says, Peter answers him, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe," we, meaning all the disciples, "to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that confession, I will build my church." Jesus doesn't say that then. Why is it that he's waiting until he gets to Caesarea Philippi and they make that statement at that point, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that he finally says, "Upon that confession, I will build my church"? I would submit to you that all the other times, it's because it was after some big wow factor. Wow, you saw me in a way that nobody else could see me. Lord, you are God. Wow, you walked on water. Then I walked on water. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. It's been a few months since the Feast of Dedication where we were last, John chapter 10. So now 2-3 months have gone by where he leads him to Caesarea Philippi. I don't know how long exactly it took to get down there, but he's now down there. And we don't know of any miracle that has been done right before he got them there. Maybe no miracle has been done. Maybe this has been a long thinking process when he brings them there. But in the midst of all these distractions, he wants to know, do you really understand? All the things that I have poured into you, has it taken? Have you had time to rationally think through all the things that you've seen and heard and watched me do? Do you really understand who I am? All the other times, it was more of an emotional response because I just did a wow factor. I mean, think about it. How often do you hear somebody saying, "Wow, that God healed my mom of cancer, and so now you are God, you're the Christ," and so starts to come to church, and then 5 months later, they drift away. "Wow, Father, you got me that great job," and so you start going to church, and "You are Christ, and you are the God, the Son of the living God," and then 8-10 weeks down the road, you drift away and you're not going to church anymore. You're not reading your Bible. You're not fellowshipping with the Lord. What happened there? It was because there's some wow factor took place in your life that I'm not saying was not Jesus at all. But understand those miracles that happen in that regard, those supernatural experiences that you experience, is not going to carry you through the rest of your life. It doesn't. It gives you a little motivation right then and there, and it does make you go, wow. It gives you that warm, tingly feeling and that warm, fuzzy going, ooh, the Lord is real. But then 6 weeks later, if you haven't felt another warm, fuzzy, you're kind of questioning things, don't you? You do. It's almost like the Lord is saying that when it comes to true conversion, there has to be some sort of rational time where you can reflect on all the things God's been speaking to you in the Word, all the things you've been hearing from the pulpit, all the things in your own prayer life, that you come to a place where you go, yeah, he He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And if he does no miracle in my life from here on out, he's done enough. And I will follow him the rest of my life. There has to come a point where this confession that you have confessed has gone from in a sense, this warm fuzzy to the place where you know. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved. There has to be some rationale behind your understanding of who Jesus is. There has to be some concrete evidences as you've studied the word that you can now proclaim without having a miracle happen in your life that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No miracle is going to take place here at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus wants to know, who do you say that I am? Are you going to do a miracle? Nope. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Of everything that I've heard from your word and heard from the pulpit and heard in my own relationship as I spend time with you, I know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. True conversion is when someone is able to say, I have concluded that Jesus really is who he says he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'm going to follow him no matter where he may lead. Because he died for me. And for some, he's going to lead them, yes, to the place of death. And we're going to see that here in a moment. And so it's against this background, which is interesting to me in verse 18, that the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it, meaning the church. Now, this is the first time the word church is used here. Now, I'm not going to go into this in great detail at this time, but I do want you to know something. The gates of Hades will not prevail against you. Well, what are gates for? To keep someone out and to keep others in. Now, who are the gates of hell keeping in? Those who are at this point captured by hell. Those who don't know Jesus. Now, gates of hell are not going to attack you. You're supposed to attack the gates of hell. Through prayer, through your witness, denying self so you can be used by God, because God wants to use you to actually rescue somebody from the gates of hell. Because that's where everybody's locked behind that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God wants us to beat down the gates of hell. And they won't be able to prevail against us. That's why you pray for people. You ask for opportunity. You be a witness so God can use you in a powerful way to be able to reach people who are actually locked behind the gates of hell. Because God wants to use you to release those who are bound by sin. That's what he wants to do. And the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against you. Why? Because you have Christ, the Son of the living God, inside of you. And he wants to rescue those people. He wants to rescue them. And it's against this background, he says that, where there you literally have the gates of hell. Here's your visual for you. This is why I brought you here. As ominous as that looks. Now, they used to do a human sacrifice and throw the body down into that precipice, into that deep body of water. And if the sacrifice was accepted, you wouldn't see any blood downstream, but if blood was seen downstream, the sacrifice wasn't accepted. And so this is how they worshiped the god of Pan and other gods that were there. And so this has a very demonic origin where Jesus has brought his disciples. But in the midst of all that, light is greater than darkness. And as great as that darkness is, the light is greater. And so in the midst of all that, this is why he's asking them all these questions. That's why he's asking him all this. And then another misconception here. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So even though at this point they weren't to go out declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, because the people of that time, the Jews, believed that that was the person. If he's the Messiah, he is going to lead them in victory over Rome, a physical victory in war, and all of a sudden he's going to set up his kingdom there to rule with authority like men do when they're in control there from Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, oh, contraire. So much different than what you think. So I don't want you to tell people that I'm the Messiah, because then they're going to start going this direction, and that's not what God has planned. It isn't my time yet to die. It's not. We're not there to rattle Rome and make this a political thing. This is not a political thing. And he's going to begin to show him here in a moment. Now, this is how you're going to beat down the gates of hell. And he's going to show him here in a moment by denying yourself, picking up the cross, and following him. But before that, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To bind means to forbid. To loose means to permit. Dr. Kenneth Wiest, in using the Greek verbs here described, says this: whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall already be loosed in heaven. So this is not us making Jesus subjective or subjecting Jesus to our whims and our desires. No, Jesus already has his desires, and we are come alongside what he has already bound and what he has loosed. So when people are binding Satan in Jesus' name and ridiculous things like that, they are totally taking this out of context. Because if you've bound Satan in Jesus' name, then why is he loose? Why is he causing so many problems and everything? If you're able to bind Satan, bind him. Why do you have him on such a long leash? That he can continue. That's not what that means. Well, you can only bind him temporarily. Oh, really? Where does it say that? And so it's not speaking of that. The binding and loosing has to do with God, what God, through Jesus, has permitted you to do. And you are permitted to bind things that Jesus said that you could bind or rebuke. And you can loose things, meaning give proper understanding to the things that Jesus has given us proper understanding of. An example would be in Matthew 6:1, where Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, I've mentioned this several times. And when I taught through this, I mentioned how years ago in San Diego, when we were doing a church plant, there'd be a guy that would, on Sunday afterwards, or actually on Wednesday night when I taught the midweek Bible study, he would say, hey, Dave, where am I supposed to give my offering? Right over here. And he'd have like $300 or $400 bills in his hands. Do I put it here in this box right here? Right here? Yeah, put it right there. And he'd drop it in. Then I rebuked him. Waited for the money to drop first. Kind of a double painful thing. And just like this, it has a slit, so once it's go down, you can't put your hand back in there. There's a reason for that. You know. And so I went up to him, and I bound him, and I rebuked him. You're not supposed to give that way. The Bible says if you give that way, you have no reward. Don't give that way. So now I'm going to loose him. I'm going to show him the right way to do it. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is giving, or vice versa. And instead, just give. Don't bring attention to yourself. Put it in an envelope. Just throw it in there. And don't bring attention to yourself. And just give it to the Lord and just pray. And just say, Lord, that is yours because of how much you've blessed me. And I'm not looking for any praise of men. And so I loose him into the right way into giving. That's what binding and loosing is. In chapter 18, we'll get more into this. As two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of us. For what reason? For binding and loosing when it comes to church discipline and things like that. And so this binding and loosing has to do with already what Jesus taught. I have the authority to go ahead and teach what Jesus already taught. I have the authority to bind and rebuke those things that Jesus rebuked. And I have the authority to loose those things that Jesus permitted us to do. And so that is what is being spoken of here. And then it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Now, up until this time, Jesus' disciples have seen Jesus' ministry being rejected by the religious leaders and things like that. They've even heard how they've been trying to kill him and whatnot. But when Jesus specifically mentions how he's after to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, that's speaking of the Sanhedrin there. And Jesus is going to have to, he sets his sights on Jerusalem now. He is going to go there. And he's going to be brought before the Sanhedrin. He's going to be brought before Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin. And first he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And they want to know, are you the Christ? It is as you say. Blasphemy! And they begin to hit him and beat him and pull out the beard from his face and things like that. And so he is going to be rejected once and for all from these men with the Sanhedrin in that ultimate judgment before he's brought before Herod and then Pontius Pilate. And then he's going to be killed. And he's going to be raised on the third day. Now, Peter, up until this point, has been doing really, really well. But Peter, out of his love and his loyalty to Jesus, reacts out of the flesh. And he hears about suffering and being killed. He doesn't want that to happen to his Lord and Savior. Because he's heard that, he doesn't even hear the part probably and be raised on the third day. Because that's a pretty cool thing. But he hears instead his Savior is going to have to be suffer and be killed. He doesn't want that. And so he responds. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, you just said he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're going to rebuke God? You're going to rebuke the Messiah, the Anointed One? You're going to rebuke him? Saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. You're saying, Lord, your plan's no good. I have a better plan. I'm going to save you from your foolish plan. That's what he's saying to Jesus. And we see how ridiculous that is, but don't we do that? I'm trying to do this for you, Lord. I think this is the right thing to do. I really do think you want me to have this job. And he's saying, no, putting up barriers along the way. Have I explained myself? Have I not given you all the information you need to know to understand what I'm doing so you can open the door here? Don't we do that? We do. I'm trying to make an appointment before I leave to go on this pastor's conference this week. And I'm trying to set this appointment of meeting with some people, and for ridiculous reasons, it keeps on being blocked. And I go on, Lord, I'm so frustrated with this. Come on, this is a good thing. I need to do this. And God's saying no. And I feel like I need to explain why this would be a good thing, to wrap this up before I leave to go on the pastor's conference and things like that. And God's just saying, no means no. And it's like, okay, but as soon as I get back, we need to take care of it. And as soon as I start going down the road, I know as soon as I get back and I make this phone call and try and set up this point, it's going to be one blockade after another. And so I gotta let it go. And it's hard to do sometimes because it looks like such a good plan. This is probably what we should do. I think this is a real wise thing to do. And I need to meet with these people so we can move forward on this. And God's just saying, no. It's just like this. This shall not happen to you. And I'm trying to circumvent God's clear no. At least not now. Okay. Just got to back off. Say, you're God. I am not. Although I have some pretty good ideas. I think you really need to listen to me from time to time. And that's what we're saying. And God's saying no. So I'm just like Peter. God will tell me something and I go, I'm not so sure that's the best way. Who are you speaking to? Speaking to God, and he knows best. And look what he says to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Satan, I was just your boy. I was the guy you were just praising here. Well done, Simon Bar-Jonah. Good job, Peter. You were just praising me. Now you're calling me Satan? What's up with that? I'll tell you what it is. It is wanting praise from your superiors. It's always great when your supervisor is saying, good job, man. Thank you so much for a job well done. Those who maybe are in authority over you and they heap upon you praise. And then you begin to think you have more to say than what you should probably say. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we do that. We do that. I'm about to go to the pastor's conference, and there's always this thing in any pastor, for the most part, I mean, not any, it's just my sin, I'm sure, But it would just be great if, you know, if Chuck Smith or somebody like that would just call me and say, hey, we've been hearing great things there in Denver, and we would like for you to teach one of the sessions at the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. And you just go, wow, that'd be so cool, and things like that. It's never happened. But I did get a call in February to do one of the workshops. So I was really excited about that. And so the person who called me, we talked on the phone, and he's a well-known pastor and everything. And so I thought it was really cool. And then I get an email from him of what he kind of wants to see the workshop do. Okay. And then I got an email from him this last week say, hey, we'd like to meet beforehand before you do your workshop. And then he specifically says what this workshop is going to be, and that I'm not really teaching the workshop. I'm just going to be on a panel with five other pastors of what it is to start a new work and be bivocational for a while and things like that. And each one of you are going to have about 2 minutes. Man. Okay. It's not quite the same of, you know, leading a workshop there at the Calvary Chapel, but, you know, and so I understand the flesh. I understand about feeling good and having somebody you respect say, attaboy, why don't you do this? And feeling really good about, and then being kind of brought back down to reality and just going, ah, Lord, thy will be done. It ain't about me. It's about you. It's about you. So my personal prayer is that all these other guys on the panel will be sick. And then... So that flesh, it comes out. And so Peter's feeling really good about what he has said. He's one of the spiritual leaders. And now he thinks he knows better than God. And it's out of his love for him. But look what he says. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. I was just your boy, but now I'm an offense. And he gives the reason for it. And this is the reason why pride is such a bad thing. Because he says, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Dave, you want to teach this thing because you're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men and how good it would feel to be the guy that does this. And you're right. You're right. I need to be mindful of the things of God and what God wants to do. That's what it always comes down to. When God tells us no and we're pursuing something, he says no. Why are you pursuing that, Dave? Well, because I really think if it really gets down to it, you think you know better than I do. And so understand, you have the mindset of man, not the mindset of God. And this is why we have a problem here. And if you have the mindset of man, then you have the mindset of Satan. Because it was Satan that says, I will, I will, I will, thought they knew better than God. And so now I'm thinking I know better than God. Can't be that way. Can't be that way. And so he then goes on to say, and now he begins to show the way of how to be mindful of the things of God and to how to do things God's way and how to knock down and destroy the gates of hell and to have prevail against the gates of hell. And this is how you're going to do it, through denial of self and through picking up the cross and following Jesus Christ. That's how it's going to work. And so he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, he's going to show them the way now. He's going to show them God's way. He's going to show them the way that they're going to have victory over the gates of hell. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, to deny yourself, this is not 100% across the board. I'm just saying this for the majority of people. I would say this fits into the category. I personally do not believe that you really know what it's like to deny yourself until you're married. For that, you're just thinking of one person. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be denying yourself and allowing God to use you any way that he can. And being that you're not married, you're open to being used by God in many different ways. And I agree with that. But there's something about denial when you're married, because you can't really plan your time of when you're going to deny yourself. When you're single, you can. You get up in the morning, do your devotion. I know I'm supposed to do this. And you prepare yourself to do that. And you kind of have your own idea of how self-denial is going to be. But when you're married, you have no idea when that's going to come up. And so you don't know how to plan for two people. And all of a sudden, something will come up where you had an idea of what you wanted to do, and this is how the day was going to come like, but now your spouse comes to you and tells you it ain't going to happen that way. To which rises up in you, oh, yes, it will. What needs to happen? Denial needs to take place. It's almost like you fight there for a while and say, you know what, today's really not a good day. If you came to me yesterday, I was so full of self-denial. But today, not the day for self-denial. You need to understand this, you know, and so you're not clicking right away. And just as you think you are starting to click a little bit, God says, I love you so much, here's a child. Because all children are a blessing from the Lord. And you go, well, I was just working on this thing, and now I got this thing that really doesn't understand human language at all. And doesn't know when to stop crying, when to sleep, when not to sleep. It really, and that deny, and all of a sudden they're awake at night. All of a sudden your child gets sick at 3 a.m. and you want to say, yeah, not a good time. If you could kind of limit your sickness between 9 and 5 when I'm more awake, 10 near, but that early morning, yeah, that's not. And you're not even close to clicking with the child in the way of self-denial when all of a sudden God says, hey, and here's another one. And I love you so much, it's twins. And you're going, whoa, and all this self-denial is being required of you. Now, I'm here to tell you some self-denial and picking up the cross and falling is not the same thing. Now, self-denial could be part of picking up the cross. I understand that. But self-denial is there to conform you to the image of Christ. There's no question about it. It definitely, in self-denial, it is showing you being obedient to Christ. No question about it. But it is not the same thing as picking up the cross and following Christ. When Jesus picked up the cross in obedience, yes, what did it lead to? It led to ridicule. It led to disdain in people's eyes, and it definitely led to his death. Picking up the cross are those moments that God allows to come your way to where the flesh completely dies. You're going to be ridiculed because of it. People are going to hate you because of it. And the world will show contempt and animosity towards your ways. Isn't that what happened when Jesus picked up the cross? When he was going to the cross? Those are the things that happened to him. He was mocked. Oh, you saved others. Let's see you save yourself. I mean, he's brutally in pain for all that's happened to him. People are laughing at him, making fun of him, spitting on him as he's walking through carrying the cross. He was hated. You're going to know when it's time to pick up your cross when you're in the business world and you see an indiscretion that has taken place with company funds or mismanagement of funds or whatever, and that's your job. You're supposed to find these things. You're supposed to bring this to the attention of others. You could gloss over it because it's people that you know and you don't want to make waves, but you see it and you know this is what you're supposed to do. And so you bring it to the attention of your superiors or to the owner of the company or whatever and say, you need to know this is going on. This is coming through on my desk. I have found this. There's an impropriety of funds. There's some embezzlement going on, whatever it might be. And here you go. Isn't going to make you too popular with the other people you work with. They're going to hate you for it. Why'd you do that? Because I'm a godly man and I need to be honest and this is what I'm hired for. And now they hate you because you're a godly man. They hate you because you were able to profess Christ. They now hate you. They ridicule you. They make fun of you. Now rumors go out because of you. And as you brought this to the owner's attention, the owner doesn't like you for it now because he now has to act on it, or the superior does. And now you're getting it from both sides. I did the right thing and I'm being crucified for it. Yes. That's what it is to pick up the cross. You're in a college class. Your sociology professor says to you, what's your opinion on the issue of abortion? And you see the cross before you and you realize I have to give the Christian world view of this. What's your issue? What's your thoughts on homosexuality? What's your thoughts on family and the mores that we have today and how everybody's really a family? No matter how you hook up, it's still family. And what is your take on that? I want you to write a paper on, and so you write a paper on that. And not only does your class ridicule you, but your professor does as well. And you know there's absolutely no way, no matter what you do, that you're even going to get an A or a B in that class because of your choosing to stand for what the Bible says and what Jesus did. And so that's a cross. You're going to have to bear that cross as ridicule and disdain gets poured down upon you. That's how you know you're picking up the cross. This is going to lead to somebody really hating my guts because I'm professing Jesus. That's a cross that you're picking up. When God says, you know, when you go to be with your family over Thanksgiving or Christmas or over 4th of July, you need to tell them that you've received me as your Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord, I can't do that. If I do that, they'll write me off. They want. They hate you. I was raised to believe that there is no God and that Christians are stupid. I can't tell them that. You need to tell them. They will cut me off. Yeah. That's what happens when you pick up the cross. It will destroy your flesh. And yes, self-denial, coming into obedience to Christ, will lead us time and time again where you go, oh, it's a cross I have to pick up right there, isn't it? Yep. What is that going to do? It begins to beat down the gates of hell is what that does. And this family that was protected from the love of God because of their hatred towards God now have a couple of moles. They have a couple of people in their family that have come to know Jesus, and there is gnashing of teeth because of it. Because you're light and they're darkness and they don't like it. They don't like it. This is the way that is narrow. This is the way that Jesus called us to prevail against the gates of hell. This is the way. Who do you say that Jesus is? You can't avoid that question. And if you say he's a prophet, good moral teacher, good guy, wise man, sage, C.S. Lewis says, the fool says that. Because Jesus does not present himself that way. And he does not allow us to make that as one of the choices. Either he is who he says he is, the Christ, the Son of God. Or as C.S. Lewis says, he's a lunatic or a madman. Same thing. Hold on. Lunatic or the devil himself. Those are your only choices. And did he do the things that a devil would do? Did he do things that a lunatic would do? No. Then he must be who he said he was. Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray.